Continue our study this morning of the book of Philippians, and we're moving into chapter 3 as we've just read together the first 11 verses of chapter 3. And I will confess to you that this section, this part of the book of Philippians, I've not been looking forward to talking about. This is a hard section. There's some strong language in this section. And a lot of different ideas in the commentaries and among the scholars about exactly what Paul is talking about here in chapter 3. But what we've been doing in this study on Sunday mornings is we've been basing this look at the book of Philippians on the command in chapter 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. We've suggested that the word joy or some form of that word appears 16 times in the book. Clearly, it is a major theme of the book of Philippians. And as a matter of fact, it is in our text here as well, in Philippians chapter 3. So, looking at Philippians chapter 3, these first 11 verses especially, in the light of that command to rejoice in the Lord, as a matter of fact, that's how this section begins. Maybe we can put in perspective exactly what Paul is trying to say in these verses. I've titled this section, this lesson, Deciding to Be Joyful, Making a Decision to Be Joyful. And I think that's exactly what we have in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We have Paul showing us the process that he went through, the decision that he went through, what was the process as he decided to be joyful. He starts by saying, this is the English Standard Translation, he starts by saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally here doesn't mean he's at the end of what he wanted to write. Really, he's just about in the middle of the book. I suspect that finally here relates back to what he's talked about in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, we can choose to be joyful even though it costs us something. And might very well cost a person their life. And yet we rejoice in the decision that we make to be in Christ. In chapter 2, we looked at in the last couple of lessons, in chapter 2, you have joy in serving other people. And he gives us four examples of the joy of serving other people. Christ, the ultimate example in verses 5 through 11. Paul himself, whose life was being poured out as a drink offering in serving other people. And then last Sunday morning we looked at Timothy and Epaphroditus, the other two examples of service that he gives in chapter 2. And so he starts chapter 3, finally my brothers, and there's the command again, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. So he's going to draw a conclusion, I think, now based on the things that he's told them in verses 1 and 2. And here's the reason why I think, when you look at Philippians chapter 3, I think at least that what we have in these 11 verses is we have Paul's decision-making process. It is a word that he uses in these verses, verses 7, 8, and 13. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Did you notice the word that he used several times in those two verses? He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in the next lesson as we move through the book of Philippians. But the idea is the same. He uses a different Greek word in verse 13. But the idea is the same. By the way, he uses this word count at least three times in chapter 2 as well. If you have your testaments open there in this section of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, talking about Christ, he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then in verse 6, oh, verse 3, Verse 3 is the first time that it's used. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And then verse 6, Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then in verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Thought it necessary, again, it's the same Greek word we see in verse 13 in chapter 3. But what's the significance of that? This is not a technical definition of those Greek terms. But basically, if you look at the definition, the basic idea is that you take something and you evaluate it. You assess the situation. You judge between two opinions. And so what you have in chapter 3 is you have Paul saying, I looked at two options. I looked at a couple of options. And I made a choice. And we'll come back in just a few minutes and talk about the choice that Paul made, which he enumerates for us in verses 8 through 11. But I want us to think for a few minutes about these options. Looking at two possibilities, judging between two opinions. Again, the chapter starts with Paul's command to rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And remember that we've distinguished in this study, we've distinguished joy from happiness. We are not commanded in the Scriptures to be happy. Happiness is an emotional response to what's happening around us. But we are commanded to be joyful, had to have joy, to rejoice. And the difference, I think, is this, that joy is a decision. We decide that we're going to rejoice. We decide that we're going to have joy, even if it costs us something, chapter 1. Even while we are sacrificing self to serve other people, chapter 2. What would drive Paul to make a choice like that? Well, I judged between two opinions, Paul says. I counted everything as loss for Christ. And I want us to notice for a few minutes in the lesson this morning, to start with at least one of the options that Paul considered. Some things that only give the appearance of joy. And there are seven of them that we're going to think about very briefly. But first of all, he tells us why these things don't really give joy. They deceive because they are of the flesh. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Again, that's very strong language. That's among the strongest language that Paul uses anywhere in anything that he writes in the New Testament. I think he's probably talking about Judaizing teachers and warning them about Judaizing teachers. But they mutilate the flesh, Paul says. They are of the flesh. What are the things that only give the appearance of joy? Well, that verse that we just looked at, association with others who are detrimental to the Lord's cause. Three times in verse 2, Paul uses the word beware, if you're using the New American Standard Version, or I think the New King James Version also reads this way, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. The English Standard Version says in each one of those occasions, or each one of those cases, look out for. In other words, a very strong warning about being too closely associated with the wrong kind of people. Very similar to what Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians, that we deceive ourselves when we don't understand that evil company corrupts good morals. And one of the reasons that Christians get deprived of joy sometimes in their lives, I don't think it's a coincidence that this is the first thing that Paul discusses in this context, is that we spend too much time and we place too much importance associating with the wrong kind of people. Spending too much time with the wrong kind of people. And so Paul issues this warning, again in very strong language, he issues this warning about the Judaizing teachers. Associating with the wrong kind of people might give the appearance of providing joy, but it doesn't. Evil company corrupts good morals. But in verse 3, we talked about the flesh in verse 2. In verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." What is the significance What does Paul mean when he talks about having confidence in the flesh? The commentators suggest that this is people who place too much emphasis in themselves. That it becomes all about me. And we've talked about that. We talked about that in chapter 2, that we learn to esteem others better than selves. Look out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others. The common philosophy that dominates the world is you want to really be happy. You want to really have joy in your life. Focus on yourself. Put yourself first. Look out for number one. I've mentioned this before. There was a song, and I know maybe some of you have never heard of Whitney Houston. Whitney Houston was a popular pop singer who died a very tragic death several years ago, I think. The song of hers, she had a number of popular songs. The song of hers that was the most popular, that still gets played a lot, is a song called The Greatest Love. What is the greatest love according to this song that Whitney Houston sang? The greatest love is learning to love yourself. Is that not what she sings? Those of you who are old enough to remember Whitney Houston, is that not what she sings? The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. That's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is refuting here in Philippians chapter 3. We don't put confidence in the flesh. It's impressive how often that theme gets emphasized in the New Testament. That it's not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about what I like. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I prefer. It's not about me ever. It's always about God first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But what happens after I make sure that I put God first? Well, then I'm next, right? I'm number two. After I put God first, no. You have another command Jesus says in Matthew 22 that's very similar to the first, very close to the first, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly the point that Paul's making here. There's no joy in putting yourself first. If you think that's where you're going to find joy in life and peace in life and contentment in life, Paul says you're wrong. You're wrong if you think that putting confidence in the flesh is where you will find joy. If you think that you can find joy in your heritage in some way or another. Look what Paul says. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, if we're going to boast about our heritage, if we're going to boast about our background, nobody has greater reason to boast than I do, Paul said. Again, he'd warned them about, I think in verse 2, he'd warned them about the Judaizing teachers. But if the idea is that where we get our fulfillment, where we get our joy, where we get our contentment comes from what race we are, or what nation we belong to, what our racial or regional heritage might be, even within the nation, what part of the country do you come from? If that's where we're looking for joy, the point that Paul's making is we're not going to find it there. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are reminded that these kinds of things have nothing to do with being in a right relationship with God. For example, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, Paul said, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. All of those distinctions are meaningless, again, when it comes to finding real joy. We could boast in those things. And as a matter of fact, you know, Paul is tempted to boast in not just the fact that he was a Jew, but in the details of his Judaism. We find ourselves being tempted in that same kind of way today. I am an American. I am a Southern American. I am from the state of whatever state you happen to live in or dwell in. And, you know, we boast in those kinds of things. Paul says there's no real joy there. I could have done that, Paul said. I could have boasted in those things. And when you think about the kind of religion that Paul could have boasted about, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. You know, I don't think there's a more ugly name that you could call a person in the world today, hardly, than referring to them as a Pharisee. I suspect that's probably because most people don't really understand who the Pharisees were, or what they stood for, or what Jesus' problem with the Pharisees was. Usually today, if somebody calls you a Pharisee, what they're saying is, you are a stickler for the law. You're always trying to do what's right. And I'll ask people from time to time, where in the New Testament, where in the Gospels did Jesus ever criticize the Pharisees for their zeal in following the law of Moses? When did he ever criticize the Pharisees for wanting to do what was right? As a matter of fact, he says in the chapter, Matthew chapter 23, where he finally throws the Pharisees out of the boat, He says about the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. When they tell you to do something, you do it. But he goes on to say, you don't imitate their attitude. You don't imitate their disposition. Paul said, I was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. I was part of the group that was trying as hard as I could to always do exactly what was right. But I didn't find any joy in that either, in being a part of that system. Education. Paul was very highly educated. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. We know from the book of Acts about the education of Paul. Paul had probably the closest thing that you could describe to a college education that would have existed in the Jewish world of the first century. Apparently he came from some kind of a fairly wealthy background, at least. His parents were able to afford to send him from Tarsus in Asia Minor to live in Jerusalem with a very prominent educator, a very prominent Pharisee, a very prominent teacher. Paul was advancing and excelling in his training. We meet Paul for the first time as Saul of Tarsus when Stephen is being stoned to death at the end of chapter 7 in the book of Acts, in the beginning of chapter 8. He was very highly educated. Again, there's a temptation to put a lot of confidence and trust in getting an education. If I could just get an education, I'd be happy. If I just got enough education, I would be full of joy. I would be fulfilled. I could be content. That's a myth that continues to be perpetuated in a lot of different places, and I'm not saying, by the way, that education isn't important. I'm not saying, point number four, that it's not important to do the right things. I'm not saying that there's anything necessarily wrong with being proud of our heritage. But the point that we're making is this. Are those the answer? Paul is examining two options here. He's looking at two options. And I counted, I made a determination between those two things. And so association with people who are detrimental to the Lord's cause, there's no joy there. As a matter of fact, there's danger there. Beware of closely associating with people like that. Confidence in the flesh. Nobody could have more confidence in the flesh than I do. But that wasn't the answer. My heritage wasn't the answer. Being a Pharisee wasn't the answer. Having an education wasn't the answer. Even being a good moral person wasn't the answer. Look at verse 6. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wait a minute, Paul. Nobody's blameless. I mean, isn't Paul the one who wrote, "We all sin and fall short of the glory of God"? Is this hyperbole, do you think? Is Paul exaggerating here for the sake of effect? Or is Paul deluded? Did he really think he was blameless and he really wasn't? I suspect that Paul is somewhat exaggerating for the sake of emphasis, but I don't know that I see hyperbole in this. In the book of Acts, Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience until this time, up to this point in my life. And Paul was able to say, I didn't violate my conscience. I always did, to the best of my ability, what I thought was right. That's a good thing. But Paul includes that in this list of things that only give the appearance of joy. By the way, it is true that people who are good moral people, generally speaking, it is true that good moral people will be happier and more content in life than immoral people will. Lots of ways to illustrate that, but the one that came to mind was, if you're always telling the truth, you don't have to have nearly as good a memory as if you're trying to tell a lie. When you tell a lie, then you have to remember what you said in the lie and how it differed from the truth, and it gets complicated after a while. Generally speaking, it's true that good moral people will be happier in life and more contented in life. But the point that Paul's making here is, again, if my determination, if my decision is, if I'm just a good moral person, that's all I need in life to be happy. And by the way, that is a very common, current, popular humanist philosophy, is it not? Just be a good person. Forget about religion. Forget about God. Forget about the scriptures. Forget about church. Just be a good person. Be a good neighbor. Which means that you stopped shooting off your fireworks at a reasonable time last night, and you won't be shooting them in violation of the law tonight. Just be a good neighbor. Be a decent employer or employee. Be a good husband. Be a good wife. Just be a good citizen. That's what really counts. That's all that really matters. It is important that you be a good citizen, that you be a good husband, a good wife, a good parent, a good employer, a good employee. All of those things are important. But again, is that where joy is found? Is that the answer to the question? Now, what am I looking for to be fulfilled in life? Well, just be a good moral person. Paul said, I was blameless where I was. I considered that. I counted that. I weighed that. And I didn't find joy there. I didn't really find what I was looking for. And zeal, also in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Zeal is good, is it not? Zeal is good, but a lot of people in the religious world think that really serving God is just basically and primarily and fundamentally and almost exclusively about zeal. As long as I am enthusiastic, as long as I am zealous, that's really what God wants. And God doesn't care so much about doctrine. God doesn't really care about truth. He doesn't care about rules. What He cares about is zeal. He cares about enthusiasm. Romans chapter 10 ought to be the antidote to that kind of thinking. You would think, at least in the minds of religious people who claim to believe that Jesus is God, says, is it really a zeal the most important thing? Paul says about the Jews, his Jewish brethren in Romans chapter 10, what? He says, I bear them witness. I'll give them credit. They have a zeal for God. That's what he said about the Jews. I've said the same thing on a number of occasions about the Mormon elders who are out in all kinds of weather, hot, cold, snow, rain. It doesn't matter. They're out knocking on doors trying to share their vision of God with people. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. I would say that about the Jehovah's Witnesses who do the same thing, who are out again in all kinds of weather, knocking on doors, talking to people, trying to engage people so they can share with them their vision of God. I thought about the Jehovah's Witnesses in the Revelation Bible class this morning when we were talking about in chapter 7 the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses have an interesting take on the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But that's not all that Paul said about his Jewish brethren, is it? I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. Not according to knowledge. Zeal alone is not enough. Paul said, I was zealous. How zealous were you, Paul? I persecuted the church. He elaborates on that in some detail in the book of Acts. Zeal is important. But is zeal the answer to the question, how do I find contentment? How do I find joy? How do I find peace? Well, Paul weighed that. He counted that. And he found it lacking. Again, when you think about all of those things, with the exception of the first one, association with others who are detrimental to the Lord's cause, when you think about having confidence in the flesh, racial and regional heritage, mechanical religion, education, morality, and zeal, in their place, all of those things serve some purpose. But none of those things, nor all of those things combined, are the answer to how we find real joy in life. And so, Paul makes a decision. He's confronted with a decision. Where do I go to find true joy? And he starts answering the question in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What gain is he talking about there? Let me back up. What gain is he talking about there? Well, my zeal, my morality, my education, my association with the Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. All of those things. I had all of that. I counted all of that, Paul said, as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss. Everything. There are things that were not included in Paul's list that we might very well have included in a discussion like this. Well, surely wealth is the answer to the question, how do we find happiness? I know positively that many people in the world believe if I could just get my hands on enough money, all of my problems would be solved. How do you know that, Gary? How do you know that people think like that? The lottery. The lottery. The desperate attempt. The lottery is the Kentucky State Lottery, and I really could care less about what they use the proceeds for. A lottery like Kentucky State Lottery is ultimately an oppressive tax on the people who can least afford to pay. Where did that money to build those schools come from? It didn't come from the richest people in the state of Kentucky. They're not buying lottery tickets. Those people who have bought into the idea, those people who have little or sometimes who have nothing, who will sacrifice putting food on the table in order to buy lottery tickets with the hope that if I can just get my hands on enough money, if I can just get my hands on enough material thing, you know, just material, then all my problems will be solved. And they're wrong about that. They're as wrong as they can be. We're warned in the Scriptures not to desire to be rich. And the reason is because there are special burdens that come with wealth. Special responsibilities that come with wealth. And so there's no real joy there. We could have added to those lists all of those things that I talked about, Paul said. I considered them. And what I decided was they're not the answer. They're not important. I counted them lost for the sake of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul said, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Count what as rubbish, Paul? The fact that I'm a Jew. The fact that I was from the tribe of Benjamin. The fact that I received a high education. The fact that I was zealous beyond many of my contemporaries. Zealous to the point that I persecuted. All of those things. I counted them as trash. Actually, the word rubbish, That's a politer way of saying what Paul really said. Again, Paul uses some strong language here. He's not talking about, you know, the kitchen garbage that you put in a little plastic bag and tie up with a bow and put out for the trash man to come. I counted it as worthless, totally nothing, in order that I might gain Christ. Why is that the answer? Why is that the answer? Three things, and the lesson is yours. The first one in verse 8 of our text. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Here's where real joy comes, Paul says, knowing Christ. It's knowing Christ. You know, why is money nothing? Why is zeal nothing by itself? Why is heritage nothing because the real joy comes from knowing Christ. And by the way, I've worded this because it alone provides true knowledge. I don't think Paul is talking here about just knowing who Jesus is. It's not just an academic knowledge. It's knowing in the sense of having a deep and emotional and personal relationship with Christ. To know Christ means to be known by Him, and to know Him, to understand Him, to know what it takes to please Him, to know what it takes to serve Him. That's where real joy comes from, Paul said. That's why I count everything as loss for Christ. Nothing is important compared to knowing Christ. And then, in verse 9, that's where righteousness comes from. That's how we really can be righteous. And he goes on to say, we'll start with in the middle of verse 8, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Faith comes by hearing, Paul said, and hearing by the Word of God. What is righteousness? Well, the world has a lot of convoluted ideas about what righteousness is. Listen, brethren, I'm going to talk about this. If I can, I'm going to talk about this a little bit tonight. But in the eyes of the world, righteousness is accepting the sexual orientation of every person and accepting their right to practice that and be in a right relationship with God. Righteousness is just, the world's idea of righteousness is so twisted and so convoluted. That's always been true. But it seems to be especially true now. Well, why does this decision that Paul make result in true joy? Because Paul says, now I know what real righteousness is. I know what real righteousness is. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ. Now I can know exactly what I need to do to be righteous. And then verses 10 and 11, here's where the real happiness is. Making this decision to count all things as loss for the sake of Christ lets me have a relationship with Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I want to be just like Jesus. I want to be just like Jesus. You know, I hear a lot of people say that today. It's not uncommon to hear young people maybe especially say, I want to be like Jesus. And that is a very commendable attitude, a highly commendable attitude, that you want to be like Jesus. I'm afraid, though, that some people say that without really understanding the significance of it. What does that mean? What did Paul mean when he said, I want to be like Jesus? I want to be just like Him. I want to have a relationship with Him. Well, again, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings and become like Him in His death. How did Jesus die? You don't need me to answer that question. I want to die just like that, Paul said. And by the way, for all intents and purposes, or intensive purposes, whichever you prefer, that is how, according to tradition, that is how Paul died. He died a violent death because of who he was, because he was a Christian. I want to be like Jesus. I want to suffer like Jesus suffered. I want to die like Jesus died, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to be in fellowship with Christ. That's where joy is, Paul says. And so he makes this monumental decision. Look at verses 8 through 11 again. Indeed, what I want you to do, we are extending the invitation and getting ready to close. But as we read this together, you look at your text, whichever translation you're using. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But look at the pronouns. I count everything. I have suffered. Not having a righteousness of my own, that I may know Him. I want you to be that personal pronoun. I want you to be that pronoun. Have you counted all things lost for Christ? You know, have you weighed the options? Have you made this decision that Paul makes? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You want joy? You want joy? You want to be able to do what Paul commands us in the book of Philippians to do, rejoice in the Lord always? Then weigh the options. And make exactly the same monumental decision that the Apostle Paul made. I had it all, Paul said. And I was rising to the top, and I just gave all of that up. Why? Because I want to be a Christian, and I want to go to heaven when I die. It's in that context, brethren, and I would suggest to you that it's only in that context that you can obey the command to rejoice in the Lord always. If you're looking for satisfaction any place outside of Christ, you're going to be disappointed. Eternally, you're going to be incredibly disappointed. If you want real joy now and the ultimate joy of being in heaven with God in eternity, choose Christ. Choose Christ, just like the Apostle Paul did. While we sing number 343 in the songbooks, make the choice, if you haven't done so already, make the choice that was made by the Apostle Paul. If we can assist you in any way in doing that, make your way down to one of these front seats. Do that right now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.